As a reminder, we will have our quarterly business meeting right after church, and as usual, I will leave about 10 minutes or 5 minutes for that. Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace, and for your mercy. We thank you for our Savior who offered himself willingly on the cross, that we may have a relationship with you, whereby our lives on this planet will be one of joy and peace. In spite of our enemy, the devil, you have given us so greatly, and you have blessed us so greatly. You've given us your word in writing, that once we study them, we could learn those things that are essential for our growth. It is for this reason that we have assembled ourselves this morning in obedience to the command that says to us that we should never neglect the assembling together of believers, especially as we see the days approaching. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have assembled this morning in obedience to that command. Therefore, may God, the Holy Spirit, aid us in our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have started studying 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, dealing with command to manifest one's calling. This is what we began last week, to look at the command that we should manifest God's calling to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have looked at, we have begun the first part of verse 10, which says, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, we have begun with the first part, and we have shown when it talks about making our calling and election sure, we have said that, first of all, it does not mean that we are told to safeguard our salvation. That's not what it is. Because no human being, no power can secure or safeguard in the sense of what people think about what God has done. We don't have that power. And secondly, we said it is not as certain that the believer is to make his salvation secure in the sense of doing a particular thing to hold him so that he will never sin or something like that. But that's not really what it's telling us in that sense. But so if that is not what he's dealing with, in other words, he's not dealing about the security of the believer's salvation. That is one thing that we should remember, and especially since last week we mentioned the fact that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. That means that we should not be dealing with the issue of salvation. See, we know that, of course, because of the word that the apostle had used here. And so we will now proceed to explain what it means in true sense, what it means to secure or make our calling and election secure. It means simply this: to confirm what God has done in saving us. That's all it means, to confirm. In other words, what we're going to be dealing with is confirmation. Now, we do know there are some group of believers that have taken this concept, I guess, from this passage, and they have gone, they've misused it. In other words, there are a lot of people who, after you become a believer, they say they want to confirm that you're a believer in Christ Jesus, and they go through all kinds of ceremonies to do that. There are some of these churches that do that. But really, what the apostle is dealing with here, it has to do with confirmation in the right sense. So the command is that believers should verify that what God has done in salvation is true. That's all it is. That we should verify. We know we've been delivered from the power of sin. We should verify that. We know that the Holy Spirit lives in us. We should verify that. That's the whole idea of what the apostle is concerned with here. In effect, as we demonstrate the qualities that the apostle Peter listed, you recall in verses 5 through 7, there are seven qualities that he has listed: goodness or moral courage or moral excellency. He listed knowledge, self-control, perseverance, piety, brotherly kindness, and love. These are things he listed. He said, if these qualities be in you. So these are the qualities that the apostle is concerned with. So the command issued by the apostle Peter in the verse that we're considering, really, is similar to the command given by the apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, is the same type of command that we were dealing with, that the apostle gives while writing to Timothy. And he says this: nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's what the apostle is really telling us when he talks about this confirmation. Really, it is a poor testimony to claim to be a believer and one's life proves otherwise. So whether we think in terms of the word of the apostle Paul or Peter or even John, who talked about it as passing from death to life, from death into life and from darkness into light, the issue is that we should strive and be eager to show that we are indeed Christians by allowing the Holy Spirit to control us. That is the issue. The question, though, is why is that important? Why is it important for us to confirm our salvation? Now, it is primarily for our own benefit. God knew about us from eternity past, since he is the one that elected us to eternal life. So the confirmation is for our benefit as believers on this planet. Now, this benefit is actually the removal of doubts in our soul regarding our salvation. Last week, we talked a little more about the fact that every now and then the devil can do things to cause us to doubt our salvation. And so the context of this epistle indicates that the Christians to whom the apostle wrote this letter were under attack from false teachers. So it is possible that these false teachers may be saying to them that they could not possibly be sure that they have eternal life. So it is the same type of lies, of course, we hear from some false teachers today. Those who say that no one can be sure of salvation until the judgment day, or the judgment time. Yet, the Bible says otherwise. We are to be certain of our salvation because, as we have previously noted in 1 John 5:13, where it says, I'm writing to you this, that you may know that to anyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. So it is not that we may guess, but that we may know. So if Satan continues to create doubt in the mind of a person, then there is something he can do to deal with that doubt. And that is what Peter is emphasizing. So if we live in a way that confirms to us that the Holy Spirit is present in us, then we could satisfy our conscience that we are indeed the children of God. In other words, we can argue with our conscience. Let's say you have a doubt in your mind. The devil brings some doubt about your salvation. Well, if you are confirming according to what we're studying, then you can probably argue something like this. You can say, listen, devil, I find myself loving someone that hates me. Or I find myself being kind to those who don't deserve it. Or you can say, I find myself being confident in God's word. These things are not the things that happen to a spiritually dead person. For how can a spiritually dead person have confidence in the word of God? And so you can say, well, based on all this, I know I'm a child of God. No matter what lies that you try to tell me, I know I'm a child of God. So as we reason with our experience and God's promises, we immediately put the enemy to flight. But if our experiences do not conform to the word of God, then we will have a hard time using this particular means of challenging the devil's lie. But if we're not able to do so, then what we see, we find ourselves being disturbed, even though our salvation is on a solid foundation. It has nothing to do with us, but nevertheless, the conscience will continue to disturb us and make us feel unease about so many things. So the confirmation required for satisfying our conscience is a requirement that is beneficial to us, and that is why Peter makes a great issue of it. For the Apostle John, of course, he indicates that when we love, for example, indeed we could say to ourselves that we really belong to the truth. That is why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, John argues that we should use that argument, really. And that is the whole point of his argument in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. First John 3:18 through 21, dealing with this confirmation. Because as we are believers and we live in a world of reality where the enemy is constantly attacking us. And so John says this, our conscience is at work. So he says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Now, this is for our own benefit. God knows all about us because he elected us. But for our own benefit, we need to know this. That's why John said, this is then how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. In other words, our conscience will do something with us. It's going to bother us, and the devil uses that for sure, to make us live in doubt of so many things. But it says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if your hearts do not condemn us, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So the issue remains that we try as believers to confirm through our own experience in order to give our souls the complete rest that it demands. Another reason that our confirmation of salvation to ourselves is important is because of our testimony. I have often stated that we cannot give a person what we do not have. We cannot give others what we do not have. So, a person who is unsure of his salvation cannot possibly be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who is not certain that his sins have been forgiven him because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot tell another person that there is salvation by faith in Christ. Now, besides, if a person is certain of his salvation, then he will reflect that joy that says to the world that there is something attractive about you as a believer. So as people are drawn closer to you, they are able to discover something that is so unique, that in the midst of all confusion, in the midst of all turmoils of this life, that here is a person that seems to be undisturbed by anything. And so they will have to wonder, what is the source of your strength? And that is the place where our testimony comes in. And that's what I mean by we do then have a strong testimony, because we are not faking it. We're not pretending. It's a reality in our soul. So when people draw close to us, they can find that. So the world, we know, is attracted quite often to people who exhibit some form of confidence. Now, people may not agree with you, but they see that you demonstrate great confidence in your salvation, so that speaks to them. Now, we live in a time when people have confidence in the wrong direction or filled with pride, and so we're not able to differentiate what is pride and what is confidence. Confidence comes from truth. Once you have the knowledge of truth, you can be confident of what God says. So that is the reason why we need to confirm our salvation. Now, it is true, though, that when we confirm our salvation to our experience, we have what I call an added weapon to deal with the devil, because Satan is constantly seeking to make God a liar, and therefore to make us equally liars. But we cannot allow him, and that is why the apostle is giving us this instruction. Now, it is then that once we continue to live a spirit-filled life, a life controlled by the Holy Spirit, then that is why we can be certain that we are really confirming our salvation. So, Peter writes, if you do these things, you will never fall. In other words, there is a benefit here. Beside the idea of confirming our salvation, there's another benefit. The benefit here, he says, so that we may never fall. Now, the pronoun these refer to the seven qualities that the apostle listed in verses 5 and through 7. Equally, though, refer to the whole process of confirmation of our salvation. Now, since both really mean essentially the same thing, it does not matter whether we take this, the word these here, to refer to the seven qualities or the whole process of confirmation. For after all, the means of confirming one's salvation, as we have seen it, is through the exhibition of these seven qualities that Peter has listed. Now, the expression, if you do, is literally from the Greek, doing. We don't have the word if in the Greek, but it's understood from what they call some grammatical structure. But it's literally doing. That's what it says. In other words, there is a present tense here indicating a continuous action. A continuous action. So now what we're saying, if a believer keeps on producing these qualities, which is the same as said, if he continues to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then he will never fall. The word never is really a double negative in the Greek, and that's the best way to translate it in the English. The implication, though, is that it is impossible to fall if we continue to do these things. So this negative assertion is also useful, then, in helping the believer to examine his spiritual condition. If producing these qualities that the apostle listed guarantee that a person is under the filling of the Spirit or under the control of the Holy Spirit, whenever we don't see any of those, then we know we are out of fellowship. So that's another reason why these things are important. So in any case, we should ask, though, what does it mean not to fall? Because it says, if we do these things, we will not fall. Now, the word fall here comes from a Greek word, patao. Patao. P-T-A-I-O. Patao. Which means to stumble, to slip, to sin, or to go wrong. Now, this word means also to suffer something in a reverse. There's yet, of course, another meaning to this word, which is to be ruined or to be lost. So, some commentators, as far as we know, indicate that this fall here is the stumbling that keeps persons from reaching the final goal, which is final salvation. So they say that's what this fall means, that somebody is going to stumble to the point that he will never attain the final salvation. However, though, the five times that Greek word appears in the New Testament, it is used in a figurative sense, either to slip, or to err, or to make mistake, or even to sin. So in our passage, 2 Peter 1 time where we're studying, the meaning to suffer reverse or to be lost are also possible grammatically. They are possible, but the context, as far as we're looking at the context does not permit that kind of meaning. So those scholars who admittedly, because of what the Greek grammar can permit us to use this meaning, they have come up with that explanation that, yeah, it means that these people will never arrive at final salvation. I am saying, sure, the Greek can permit that, but the context makes this difficult. So we cannot believe that because of the context. This is because, if you recall, when the apostle Peter had the opportunity to make an assertion about the loss of salvation in the previous section, he made no such sentence. You remember when he said, if these things are not found in you, well, he should have said, and you'll be going to hell. But he didn't say that. Instead of speaking of loss of salvation, he simply indicated that the believer who lives contrary to these qualities that he listed has forgotten that he has been saved. That's all he said. So based on the context, we cannot accept those people who try to make this imply loss of salvation. So then to fall here is simply to stumble in the sense of sinning or going wrong. So we can put it in a more different way. Peter is asserting here a fundamental truth or fact that I believe most of us here know, and that is that it is impossible to sin when under the control of the Holy Spirit. Impossible. That's what Peter is trying to assert. It is impossible. When you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin in any form or shape. Actually, literally, Greek says, for you will never stumble once. The word once there solidifies the fact that it is impossible to sin when under the control of the Holy Spirit. So as long as we continue to remain under the filling of the Holy Spirit, it will be impossible to sin. Therefore, when we sin, we know that we are no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that it's time to confess whatever sin it is to be restored back in fellowship. Now, the Apostle Peter, up to this point, really, has been dealing with the earthly benefits of being in fellowship, or in his own terminology, of producing those seven qualities that he has listed in verses 5 through 7. He has shown that one of the benefits of maintaining these qualities is safeguarding against falling into sin or succumbing into temptation. Now, both benefits, of course, are for this life on this planet. But in verse 11 now, he gives an eternal benefit. Why should we confirm our salvation? Why should we strive for those qualities? Peter says, for our benefit, to give our conscience at rest while on this planet, to allow us be witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. But now he goes into the unseen benefit, the one that we have not yet seen, but is coming. And that benefit has to do with what he calls in the phrase where he says, and you will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The translators of NIV use the word "and" to help connect the benefit of being in fellowship that is given in verse 10 to what we have here in verse 11. Actually, the Greek sentence begins literally as follows. It says, for in this manner, that's how the Greek begins verse 11, for in this manner. So that it becomes clear that the apostle is saying that confirming one's salvation has both temporal and eternal benefits. There are benefits for us on this planet, and there are benefits coming in the eternal state. Now, the eternal benefit is given in the expression, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of the English versions translate verse 11 literally, although a more literal rendering of this verse from the Greek sounds this way. For in this manner, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided to you all. Now, the problem with the literal translation, and that's why some of English versions try to give it a little more adjusted translation, so to say, is that it can easily mislead somebody, or that somebody can easily misconstrue this to mean advocating salvation by works. And that could be easy if somebody doesn't carefully look at the context. Now, since the apostle is writing to those who are already saved and therefore already admitted into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, the question becomes then, what is the best way to understand the word entrance? Because it says you will receive an entrance. That's what the Hebrew says, an entrance. So the first thing to do to understand that, of course, is to look at the Greek word. But really, in my mind, we will examine certain three key Greek words that help us to understand the issue here. The first one is exodus. Now, what we're dealing with is the fact that although we have the word welcome in the NIV, which is excellent, and I'm going to show you why, the literal is also entrance. So the word exodus means entrance, literally. But figuratively, it means access. It also means reception, welcome, or even visit. Sometimes it means the coming. So that's the first thing that we have to remember, that this word has a literal meaning of entrance, but figuratively, it is used either in terms of welcome, visit, or coming. Then the word kingdom comes from the Greek word basileia. Basileia. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Basileia, which means reign or dominion, kingdom, in the sense that that is a territory subjected to the rule of a king. This word primarily refers to the dignity or the power of a king, and secondarily to the territory that he governs. Now, the word provide, which we see here, is also epikorigeo. Epikorigeo. E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O. That is a word translated provide in the English version. It means really to furnish or provide at one's expense, of course, or to support. So considering the meaning of these Greek words, there are two possible ways then to understand the word entrance. Because that's what we're concerned with. We could understand it literally or figuratively. Literally, the idea of entrance into the kingdom of God should also be understood in two ways. First of all, it could be understood as a final admission of believers into the kingdom of God. This understanding is possible if the apostle had in mind, or he was thinking of, our Lord's teaching regarding the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 34. Now that is if the Holy Spirit had brought in the mind of Peter while he was writing this, if this passage or the teaching of our Lord has been made into his mind or brought into his thinking at that point, then that would be one way of looking at it in a literal sense. Now, look at what our Lord says that could have been in his mind. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep in his right and the goats in his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now in this parable, of course, the sheep will be ushered into the kingdom of God, which is the same, in a sense, as providing an entrance to the kingdom of God. So that is one way that it could have been what being the mind of the apostle, but we're going to argue something differently. A second way, in a literal sense, to understand entrance here into the kingdom of God is that Christ rules the believer at the present time, because the world that we saw Basileia has to do with kingdom or reign as well. So in this way, we can understand the kingdom as just simply rule. It makes perfect sense that when a believer exhibits these qualities that the apostle has listed, that person is under Christ's rule. In other words, that the kingdom of God has come in him, so to say. That is truth, and something that we can understand as not being an error, no matter how we view it. However, because of the adjective eternal, it will be unlikely then that the Apostle Peter was speaking of Christ's rule over the believer on this planet. Although that's true, that once you believe in Christ and he begins to, you begin to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come into you in the sense that the rule of Christ over you has begun. But that is not what we see here. Furthermore, the reason I don't believe that that's what Peter is saying. Furthermore, believers are under the control of Christ right now when they accept him as his Savior. And this we know from other parts of the Bible, and it seems that Peter wouldn't be thinking about it. Hence, the literal sense of the word entrance is then not the best way to understand our passage. Now, the reason I say this is because there are those who interpret that passage and say it means a literal entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, that God is going to usher some people into his kingdom, or that it means that God is ruling people right now, which is true, but it's not the right interpretation based on the context and so many other things that we need to consider. So the best way then is to take the word is the us in the figurative sense to mean reception or welcome. That is the best way to take this Greek word. We should look at it as reception or welcome. That will be the best possible meaning in our context. So in this way, we should understand that the apostle is ascertain that those Christians who on this earth maintain continuously these seven qualities will be given a rich reception or welcome into the eternal kingdom of God. Reception or welcome. Now, the figurative meaning actually includes, of course, the more realistic meaning of the literal rule of Christ over the believer, which is going to take place when that person is also ushered into the kingdom of God. Will receive a rich welcome in the kingdom of God, unless, of course, he's first of all ushered in. Then the apostle is saying there are certain believers that we may say will have the red carpet rolled out for them. That's what he said. That is a rich welcome. You receive a special reception. There are two more reasons for accepting that the apostle is concerned with the great reception or welcome that the believer who exhibits these qualities will receive. We have two reasons. First of all, this interpretation removes any implication of salvation by works. That is the best way to keep this passage from ever implying salvation by work, by taking it the way we have interpreted it. Secondly, the Bible speaks more frequently of the rewards that faithful believers will receive in eternal state. A typical example of a promise of reward is given in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3:21 is a typical example of what the Bible constantly refers to about reward. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, since the apostles' concern is that believers should manifest these qualities, it makes sense then to recognize that the Holy Spirit brought into his thinking the promise of eternal rewards to be given to the faithful believers. And that's why he was encouraging them. So the point of the apostle is that not all believers will receive rich welcome or reception in heaven. All believers definitely will be in heaven because of their faith in Christ, but only those who have had a continuous personal fellowship with Christ while on this earth will indeed receive special recognition in heaven. Now, I keep making reference to this because that's always something about us as human beings. We never really, as you think about it, things that are quite in front, as I mentioned last week, what I call having a spiritual short-sightedness, we seem not to recognize that there's something great coming. That even though, no matter what your life may be on this planet, no matter how the Lord blesses you, that there's a greater blessing. And there's going to be a greater enjoyment of God by certain believers, not all believers. It doesn't mean that people will not enjoy heaven, but there is something like we've studied in Revelation. That's what I may call the inner circle. There are people who will be allowed to be members of the inner circle of Christ. And that's what we are struggling for. It's not a question of salvation. You believe in Christ, you're saved. But the issue is, are you going to be a member of the inner circle of Christ? There are special privileges and blessings that follow those kind of privilege. And so that is why we need to constantly think about eternal reward, and that's what the apostle is reminding these believers. Now, this also will be in keeping with what the apostle wrote in his first epistle that was studied in detail in 1 Peter 1:7. In 1 Peter 1:7, the apostle says, all right, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." While, of course, ultimately, praise, honor, and glory belong to God. There is praise, there is glory, there is honor that will be due to some faithful believers at the second coming of Christ. Now, so it is this praise or honor that the apostle is concerned with, that he speaks of rich welcome or rich reception. It is true that in this first epistle, that the apostle was really concerned with those who endure suffering because of their faith in Christ. Yet, if you look at those seven qualities that are listed, only those who exhibit them can endure suffering without complaining, in the sense many people would. So in any case, it is best to indicate that the entrance to the kingdom of God that believers will receive here is a special welcome or special reception that will be given to them for being faithful on this earth. Again, it's hard to make most of us to think about this eternal things coming, because we are short-sighted. We only see what is in the immediate. And yet when you look around you, in a more realistic way, in this country, many people are comfortable. They enjoy themselves. There's no problem. And yet, there are a whole lot of people who stand above all others, even though this is, as they say in quote, a classless society, which is not really true. But nevertheless, there are those who stand out. And those ones receive special honor wherever they go. Now, would you like to be one of those? Well, if you're short-sighted, you probably say, yes, I would. And that's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But if you really want to be it in the eternal state, where it counts, this, the apostle says, you must strive for these qualities to be in you continuously. In other words, you must strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the reception or the welcome that takes place in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ allows us to at least observe two facts. First of all, that there is no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. No difference. Now also, by ascribing eternal kingdom to the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle here is recognizing the fact that Christ is God. He didn't have to say it, because as far as we know, Christ is God, and here he confirms it. There will be no two kingdoms in the eternal state. There's only one kingdom. And that we do know, that one kingdom is going to last forever. And that kingdom is called the kingdom of Christ. And the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, 7 tells us that this kingdom of Christ is going to be forever. Because he says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, there will be, as far as we know, one kingdom. And so, if the Bible talks about the kingdom of God and talks about the kingdom of Christ, the only implication that Peter wants us to draw is that Christ is God. Now, at the present time, we do not know how the Father and the Son function with regard to this eternal kingdom. Yet, there is an indication that in the end, when everything is concluded, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, as the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. We do not understand the intricacies, and it's not really necessary that we do at this present time, because we are not able to understand them fully. But nevertheless, the Bible is clear that there is a time when Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father. So it says, then the end will come when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. So we do know that even though the kingdom of Christ is forever, that somehow, something that we cannot really understand, because we think about things in our own three dimensions. But this is quite different from eternal state, because we're dealing with spirit. But nevertheless, according to God the Father's plan, when all of this is said and done, and Christ has established his complete rule over all creation, then he will hand over the kingdom to the Father. So in any case, our concern should be to ensure that we will receive a rich or a great welcome in the eternal kingdom. We should be encouraged by the fact that great honor and praise awaits those who will utilize God's promises on this planet to glorify him. Now, that brings us really an issue that we all need to face this morning. If we're talking about this rich reception or this great welcome, the issue becomes, how
How can a person know that he will eventually receive it? How can you tell? Now, there is something that we all have to be continuously aware of, and that is this. Christianity is not use the word religion. It's not a religion of uncertainty. Everything that we deal with is certainty. So, you and I should know from here whether we will be receiving that eternal reception, whether we have that special welcome. So I'm going to give us about two things that will help us to check, to be sure that we're on that road. We all should be aware of our actual potential of receiving this welcome or not. The simplest answer to check if one is going to receive it is to check if one is continuously growing in his or her spiritual life. But perhaps there is one practical way of knowing that a person will receive this rich reward. It is a person's attitude as he begins to approach death or as he begins to age. If a believer approaches death with the anticipation of seeing his Savior, it is an indication that the person will receive a rich welcome. If as you start thinking about the issue of death, or you know, coming closer to it, or whatever, and you begin to think about your Savior, the more you do that, that should give you an indication that you will be one that will receive a rich welcome. See, because nothing seems to test us as the understanding that we are facing death, or a certain death. Now, the believer who has obeyed the instruction that the Apostle Peter has given in this section recognizes that death is one channel of the entrance into this rich welcome, and the other one, of course, being the rapture. So we know that every believer, we know this, that regardless of what, every believer receives a first-class escort to heaven regardless of the manner of his death. And that is something I never fail to mention in any funeral that I conduct. Every believer receives an escort, first class, escort into heaven. Now, why do I always say that? Luke 16, verse 22. Luke 16, verse 22 is the reason why I always say that. Luke 16:22 says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died." Look at what he said, "and was buried." See the difference? This one was carried, the other one was buried. Now, both of them, you know, were buried. Their bodies were committed to the ground, as we say. But only one of them, who is the believer, was carried by the angels into heaven. So Lazarus was escorted to paradise, the resting place of all those who died before the resurrection of Christ. Now, when a believer departs or dies, he is escorted to heaven by the same angels or into the presence of the Lord. But you see, that's not a rich welcome, because that's something every believer will experience. If any Christian who dies will be guided into heaven by angels. That is not a rich welcome, because that's something that God in his infinite mercy has done for each and every believer. The only thing that we're concerned with is the special welcoming that will take place yet in the future. So it is only those, though, who on approaching death confess it with confidence and with no regrets about this life, they are the ones that will receive this rich welcome. They know that in spite of all human failures, weaknesses, that they have followed God's plan for them and strive to live their life as unto the Lord. Now, remember, we're not teaching about perfection. That's not it. None of us will ever be perfect on this planet. We're talking about those who are constantly striving to please the Savior. Now, if we cannot come to the end of our lives with this kind of confidence, it is very likely that that's an indication that although we will be in heaven, yet we will not receive this rich welcome. Now, someone may say, well, you know, it's difficult to be certain about this. My answer is, we can be certain of it. Why do I say that? Well, the epistle we are studying reveals Apostle Peter's confidence, as we'll continue, we'll see that he's awaiting a rich welcome. But it is the same confidence that the Apostle Paul showed or displayed as he approached death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. And here is the Apostle Paul facing death. And now he begins to show his own confidence because he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And the Apostle Paul was confident that he has done what he has been assigned to do while on this planet. He knows that it is by the grace of God, of course, that he was what he was. Yet, he was able to state with confidence in the coming reward which he will receive as a faithful believer. Now, a person may say, well, you know, he's an apostle, so he can say that. Well, my response is, but he's not different from us. You say, oh, yeah, he's not different from us. He just had a special gift of apostleship. I say that God has given to every one of us the same thing he gave him, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. So what is different? The spiritual gift, we all have our own spiritual gifts. So you see, there is really no way we can say, only the apostle can say this. No, you and I could say this, because we all have a different gift that should function when we are under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so, to me, that is one way to be checking yourself to be sure that you're coming close to where you will receive that rich welcome. But there's yet another way. Another way to check if indeed we are on the road. Not that we've arrived, but we're on the road to reach welcome. And it's very simple thing. It is our attitude towards pressure and trials of this life. That will give us an indication. Our attitude towards pressure and trials of this life. If we fall to pieces when faced with the slightest trials or pressures, that is an indication that we are not yet ready, or we are really not marching in the road leading to this rich reward. And if we should die at that point, we only receive the common thing. It's common, but it's really not common, the escort to heaven. But that's about it. So we can tell whether we are approaching that road or not, whether we're on that road, if we constantly can see how we handle crisis, troubles, disaster, trials, all kinds of pressure. When they come, where do we find ourselves? A person who knows that he's going to have a rich welcome certainly will not fall into pieces. And so that is one way that we can help, or at least use, to decide whether we're going in that direction. So you and I can take that test. It's easy. Now, every one of us, we know ourselves, so we all can take that test. And if the answer is that we're failing, then we should buckle up, as we're going to see. We should buckle up and know that although we're going to heaven, but that we are playing with the possibility of not receiving a rich welcome in heaven. Well, as we end this section, we need to emphasize, though, that the apostle is concerned with the need of certainty in the life of the believer regarding his salvation. To this end, we need to summarize what are involved here in the confirmation of salvation. We do so because in the end, There is really nothing important in the Christian life as this fact of confirmation. The epistles are given to us for this sole purpose of confirmation of our salvation. The confirmation, of course, begins with self-examination. The first examination is to ask ourselves whether we indeed are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. If we have then answered that or come with certainty that we are, by the way, that means a person must be very careful that he's not relying on the fact that he was born, as they say, in the so-called Christian home and raised in the church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Your father cannot make you a Christian. Your mother cannot make you a Christian. They can teach you the principles and values that pertain to Christianity, but not until there is faith in Christ and eternal life is given, you're not a Christian. You may have the mannerism that you see of Christians, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And that is why it is utmost importance for everyone to be sure that they have come to faith in Christ, that they have actually placed their complete trust on the person of Christ as the one who will give them eternal life. And when you do so, eternal life certainly will be given to you. So if you are not sure of that, you can be sure of that, of course, by placing your faith in Christ. But then, after we have become certain that we are indeed believers in Christ, we must then struggle. I use the word struggle. It's a struggle. We must struggle to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. As we are taught the Word of God, we must then make every effort to be obedient to the Word of God. So it is our responsibility to have the desire to live according to the Word of God. And as we do, the power of the Holy Spirit is automatically made available to us to ensure that we are able to carry out what we desire regarding the righteousness of God. Now, since we will periodically fail, we also need to constantly confess our sins to be sure that we're cleansed and to be sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as we seek this rich welcome or this great reception, it is in my mind as believers that it's our responsibilities as believers to seek for that rich welcome. And that is why these epistles have given to us. So all I can say is, may the Lord grant each and every one of us that grace, because that's what we all need to be able to move in that direction, whereby we can be certain that, as they say, when we arrive there, when everything is concluded, we will all be in that inner circle. We will receive that special reception, or we'll be in that special reception because we have manifested these qualities. We've allowed the Holy Spirit to control our lives while on this planet. Well, this is where the apostle finishes with the confirmation. And after the break, we'll begin with something that he calls, that we'll call reminder for all from the apostle. So after break, we'll continue with our study.